preach this text. I said, okay, I want to make sure that I'm coming with a different perspective and maybe something a little bit fresh this morning. But this is a text that we are all very, very familiar with. It's a story about Jesus calming the storm. And again, I'll be reading it this morning from the Gospel of Luke, but it is also found in the two other synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. And if we look at all three accounts, we learn a couple of important things leading into today's text. Number one, we learn that Jesus had just spent a full day ministering to the needs of others. During the day, he also spent time in various discourse with others. And we also learn from all of these accounts that Jesus was surrounded by a large crowd, and he sought to go over to the other side of the lake. And the other side of the lake here is believed to be the Sea of Galilee. I know we call it the Sea of Galilee, but it is actually a lake. So we know that he was tired. We know that he was exhausted from a full day of ministry seeking some rest. So with those things in mind, let us read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, what are we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. Lord, and it is my prayer this morning that your Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that our ears would be ready to hear it and to listen. And Father, that you might strengthen me, the preacher, for the power of your gospel does not lie in my eloquence or in my wisdom, no. It lies in the power of your Holy Spirit, who works through your word to confirm and to convert us in its truth. So, Father, that is my prayer, that you would undergird me by your Spirit, that you would strengthen me, that I might be faithful and obedient to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there's this show on, I don't watch a lot of TV, to be honest, very little TV, but I've seen it. I don't watch it regularly. Maybe many of you have seen it, but it's a show called Undercover Boss. Are you guys, anybody familiar with this show, Undercover Boss? So the premise of the show is someone within a large company, a CEO or president, will step out of their position and take a position somewhere in the workplace, kind of in disguise or concealing their identity to get a feel for what's happening within the company and employees. And of course, by the end of the show, he reveals himself, and it would be almost like a Bill Gates coming out of his mansion and taking a job at a local Microsoft store. Of course, everyone recognizes him, so you would know who he is, but you get the idea. And when I read this text, certainly Jesus was not doing that because he was revealing his nature and his identity, but we see part of that happening here in today's text. And at the end of the text today, the disciples cry out, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" There was a surprise there. And through the response, we see this surprise within the disciples and how they received what Jesus did in rebuking the storm. But why do you think they might have been surprised. What surprised them by this? And I'm going to tackle this and get into this a little bit later in my sermon, but for now, I want to say this. The Jews knew, and the Jews believed that only God had such authority with supernatural control over the elements. So in this story, the disciples are made aware of the divinity and of the power of Jesus. His power is on full display here in the text. But is that the only message that we're to find? Is this just a story and a message to reveal the divinity of Christ? Is the sole purpose of this story to teach the disciples and to teach us this truth? Of course, this is extremely important knowledge for us to have. But what else are we to learn here from the text? It's a rich text, and there are many lessons. And I think it's important for you to listen today to this message, because it will help to confirm the identity of Jesus for you in your faith, and it will also help you to build your faith and trust in the Word of God. So we're going to begin right here with verse 22 as we look at the text. Let me read it again. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here on this opening verse because it's simply setting the scene for the rest of the text. But I do want to draw your attention to something Jesus said, or rather how he said it. I'll read again one more time what Jesus told the disciples. "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." Now here's my question. Is this a word from Jesus where he's demonstrating hope that they might make it across to the other side of the lake? Did Jesus say to the disciples, let us try? It's a big lake, but let us try and cross the lake, see if we can make it. Did he say, this is a big lake. Now, we might not make it across to the other side, but let's give it our best shot. Did Jesus say that? Or anything even remotely close to that? He said, "Let us go across to the other side." And to me, it certainly sounds a lot more like a promise or a statement of what they will do. And you can't surprise God. And God doesn't play games like this. God is not mixing words in Scripture. He doesn't send us false messages. He makes a statement here. And he says, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So if he said this, why would the disciples doubt the words of Jesus? Why would they so quickly forget this statement at the first sign of trouble? You see, right here in the very, very first verse, Jesus makes a statement about what they will do. And the disciples should have taken strength. They should have taken encouragement from this statement. It makes me think. How many times I forget? How often do I forget God says he will do something? I find it really interesting that Jesus begins this trip across the lake with this statement, and then he allows the faith of the disciples to be tested. They face the test. It's whether or not they would demonstrate faith as they faced the storm. So let's continue into verse 23. "And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger." You see how the storm comes immediately after Jesus makes the statement of what they're going to do? And the first thing I really want us to take notice of here in this verse is that as they all sailed away in the boat, what did Jesus do? He slept. And it's important because right away we see the humanity of Jesus. He was tired. He was weary from the day. And he needed rest. And I mentioned earlier that this day had been a very busy one, full of discourse, full of healings and various ministry. It was a day packed with activity. And that Jesus fell asleep tells us that he is indeed human and shared in the same needs that each and every one of us has. And it's an extremely important aspect of this story. Why? For a few reasons. Number one, it's in part the humanity of Jesus that qualifies him as a redeemer for sin. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Secondly, it is in part the humanity of Christ that qualifies him as our merciful Savior and our substitute for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, without his humanity, Jesus is not qualified to be our Redeemer or our substitute. Third, it's in his humanity that Jesus relates to his people and sympathizes with them. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And fourth, the humanity of Jesus qualifies him as an intercessor between God and man. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So I go through these quickly, but I go through them because the humanity of Jesus is an essential doctrine to the Christian faith. Without this truth, without the humanity of Jesus, we have no hope in Christ. And as we move forward in the text, we begin to see a clear distinction between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was fast asleep, knowing that nothing was outside of his Father's direction, while the disciples were in a total state of panic. While the disciples were fearful, Jesus had absolute trust that everything was completely under his Father's control. Psalm 89:8-9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So why were the disciples in a state of panic? Well, of course, we read here in today's story that while Jesus slept, a violent storm came down upon the lake. First, we kind of keep in mind, at least, remember that some of the apostles were seasoned fishermen. So being on a boat, being in a storm out on the water, probably something that's not very foreign to them. But they certainly knew enough to know that they were in serious danger. Fishermen or not. And I love how this test of faith is taking place kind of in this manner. Because out in the lake, in the middle of nowhere, they had nowhere to go. They had nowhere to turn. They were completely and totally helpless, just like many of us find ourselves at times. As a matter of fact, verse 23 tells us that they were filling with water and were in danger. And so I want you to imagine for a moment that you're on a small boat. No lake, no lights, late at night, out in the middle of a large body of water. Here is the Sea of Galilee, which is 7 miles by 12 miles. It's a large lake. And a sudden storm appears. Now imagine your boat begins rocking from the strong winds, and the boat begins filling with water while you're in it. Kind of with that picture in mind, what do you think your level of fear would be? I think it's fairly safe to say that we would all be somewhat terrified. Of course, some more than others, but fear would definitely fill each of us. And I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever been on a cruise ship. I've been on a cruise only a couple of times. But on a large cruise ship, I feel a little bit concerned if it starts to sway a little bit more than I think it should. Couldn't even imagine being on this boat with the disciples engulfed by darkness and wind and a roaring sea. However, the biggest problem here in this story is not the storm. The biggest problem for the disciples is not that the boat is filling with water. The biggest problem is not even that they are in immediate danger. The biggest problem is that in this moment, they all looked around and saw their circumstances. The biggest problem is that they failed to look around in faith and see God. The biggest problem is that their faith was weak. You see, faith and fear cannot dwell together. There's a principle in physics, and I'm not a physics master or anything like that, but there's a principle in physics which states that two properties cannot occupy the same space at the same time. In other words, for our purposes, we cannot be both full of faith and full of fear simultaneously. We are either firm in our faith, or we are full of panic. Today's text, the disciples were thinking about one thing and one thing only. They were laser pointed on their circumstances and not on God's word. Isaiah 12:2 states, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid." You think this passage of scripture ever entered their thoughts? Based on their actions, I doubt it. If it did, it doesn't appear that it really carried any weight with it. I mean, they were only concerned about their circumstances, and their fear washed away any bit of faith they had. Fear overcame trust, and the same holds true for us. When faced with adversity, are we holding and trusting in God's promises? Are we focused on our circumstances? Are we trusting in something else or in someone else? Do we allow fear to replace our faith? And what do we do when face to face with fear or adversity? How do we handle that? I want to look at verse 24 to see what the disciples did. In verse 24 it says, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm." Now, I don't know what many of you do when faced with fear or adversity or when circumstances rise up. I know for me, the one person who's always been a constant in my life is my dad. Many times I've called him, and he's there in an instant to help me. I'll travel even now at 46. I'll travel to Orlando for a seminary, and many times I go late at night. Even though he lives in Palm Beach, I know that even if I'm only a mile or two from my destination, if I called him at 3 o'clock in the morning, he would jump out of bed, get in his car, and drive up and help me. There's a trust there. There's a comfort there. And that's for an immediate physical need. But in a greater, in a larger sense, where do we turn? Who do we turn to when we have need? Well, here in the story, the disciples, what they did is they went and they woke up Jesus. In the moment of fear and need, they woke up the only one who could really help them. So it makes me think, where do I go in those moments? Am I thinking about my circumstances, or am I really focused and seeking Christ? What a wonderful assurance that we have that God is never asleep or unaware of our circumstances. He is never asleep, and he always hears our prayers, even the smallest of prayers, and he is always ready to listen to each and every one of them. God is never weary, never weary from our prayers or uninterested in our struggles. And our hearts should never be focused on our situation, but on God in our moments of weakness. Like the disciples here in the story, we must learn to fully depend upon Christ. And the fact that they call out his name twice speaks to the urgency and the panic they felt about the danger they were in. I thought of times where there might be a situation of panic and you hear someone calling a name over and over again. Here you hear it twice, Master, Master. There's an urgency there. There's a panic. And I want to make this point about the fear of the disciples, that the fear was real. It wasn't a fabricated fear or a manufactured fear about something that might happen or something that could happen. No, it was a real fear based on something that was happening. They were in the midst of it. And I think it's fear that many of us understand and we've felt in our own lives. I've lived here in South Florida since 95, and I don't think I've ever seen such panic, such fear in my neighbors, my friends, my family members, like I did for this last storm, Hurricane Irma. There was such a sense of fear and panic and urgency. The size of the storm, we know, was historic, and it could have completely devastated our state. And many of us were dealing with these similar feelings of fear and urgency and panic as the disciples were feeling in today's text. So we can relate to these emotions. Sometimes maybe you're experiencing fear or anxiety for other reasons. Could be the loss of a job. Could be struggles at home or struggles at work. It could be difficulty in marriage or sickness. That's just to name a few. Question for us is, how are we to handle ourselves in the midst of these struggles? How are we to process our circumstances and deal with them in a biblical manner? But if we look to Scripture, I think we find a clear answer, at least a model. Paul found it a blessing. Paul found it a blessing to face adversity or struggles. Matter of fact, listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How many of us can say that? How many times I may be faced with calamity or adversity or hardship, and the last thing in my mind is, Lord, I'm content here. I'm thinking, Lord, get me out of this. Paul doesn't say that, though. He says, I am content. I'm content with weakness and insult and hardships and persecutions and calamities. He boasts in his weakness. And then we look to Christ. He was asleep. That's beyond content. He was asleep in the midst of the storm. And I think there's so much for us to learn from his example. Do you think for a second that Jesus was concerned about the circumstances? Do you think he even gave them a second thought? I ask, how should we process our circumstances? But I want to really look first at what the disciples did. Here's what they did. They called out to Jesus. And what did Jesus do when they called out to him? Did Jesus say, yeah, you know, leave me alone. I'm kind of tired. Did he just continue sleeping? Did he do either of those? He awoke. He awoke. He stood up. He spoke to the storm And the storm listened to him like an obedient servant. However, Jesus didn't simply speak to the storm. The text states that he rebuked the wind and raging waves, and the wind and the waves ceased. Now, in today's moment in the Word, I had us read Psalm 104, verses 1 through 7 and 31 through 34. And I want to go back here, and I want to read to you verses 5 through 7. Listen to this. God set the earth on its foundations so that it should be never moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. At your rebuke, the waters fled. Spurgeon writes this about this text. When the waters and vapors covered all, the Lord had but to speak, and they disappeared at once. As though they had been intelligent agents, the waves hurried to their appointed deeps and left the land to itself. Then the mountains lifted their heads, the highlands rose from the main, and at length continents and islands, slopes and plains were left to form the habitable earth. The voice of the Lord effected this great marvel. Is not his word equal to every emergency? Potent enough to work the greatest miracle? I share this because Psalm 104, verse 7, is directly connected to our story here in Luke 8. You see, in Hebrew, the word in Psalm 104, verse 8 for rebuke is a noun. Rebuke can be either a verb or a noun. Here it's a noun, and it's only used that way in a couple scriptures. In those scriptures, it's 2 Samuel, Job, in the book of Psalms. It's speaking to creation and the parting of the Red Sea. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the word here for rebuke is identical to the one in Luke. And it instantly ties both passages together. I know that we've got a leap, but I want you to get this. Please listen. This is important. What I'm telling you is that the way the words were used in Scripture binds these two texts together. Because the words that were used are identical. That is my point. Why? This is important. Why is the word identical? It's identical because it's making this point. Only God has authority over the winds and sea. Only God has authority to command the waters and rebuke the waves. It's identical because the all-powerful God who rebuked the water and vapors in Psalm 104 is the same God who rebuked the storm and the waves in Luke 8. See, Jesus is the Creator who can rebuke the storm and the waves and the seas in Luke 8 just like he rebuked the seas in Psalm 104. See, he can do this because Jesus is the God that we read about in Psalm 104. And I want to ask you this question. If we see Jesus here being revealed as God who has authority over all things, who can rebuke the storms and seas, do you not think for a second that he can rebuke the storms of your life? Truth is, he is the only one who can rebuke the chaos in your lives. And when you read this text today, I want you to remind yourselves who Jesus is and ask God to do for you what he has always done for his people. That's how this verse ends. The disciples called out to Jesus. He awoke. He rebuked the storm that they were facing. The storm ceased, and there was a calm. See, only Jesus can bring true calm Only he can bring true peace to your lives. Matter of fact, this is his business. This is what he does. He calms storms and brings peace to his people. He brought peace between us and God. He said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We also find here that God answers our prayers for help. Although it might not seem so at the time, God never ignores our prayers. He hears and he listens to the prayers of his people. He is ready, he is willing, and he is able to work through our prayers. I think for us, we must be prepared for the storms of life. And I can assure you that they will most certainly come, and your faith will be tested. Make no mistake, the disciples' faith was being tested by the storm. And the question now is, did they pass that test or not? I think we find the answer in verse 25. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" First thing I find interesting here is the dichotomy that we find in the story. That just moments earlier, I was talking to you about the humanity of Jesus as he slept on the boat. And now moments later, we see him rebuking waves and storms and doing the power and revealing the authority of God. And it leads them to ask that very question, who is this that he commands these things and they obey him? And we have to be careful, because when we read this verse, we can easily assume that the disciples did not have any faith at all. Jesus asked them, "Where is your faith?" However, we've got to be careful not to think that it implies that the disciples were faithless. The fact that they turned to Jesus in their moment of fear demonstrates some faith in him. The fact that they call him Master, Master, demonstrates faith in him and his authority. I think what Jesus is saying in this question is that their faith is small. It's a weaker faith, not fully trusting in Christ. I think Jesus is rebuking them like he rebuked the storm. He's calling out to them for not having such confidence and trust in him that whether he was awake or not, nothing was going to happen to that boat. They were going to make it across to the other side. My boys are homeschooled now. I like to say all the time, I say we homeschool. Really what that means is Courtney homeschools, because she does all the work. I'm basically there. But I'm reminded, because as we're homeschooling, we get a better feel and sense of our boys and how they are performing academically. And it kind of reminded me, reading this, it's like a student who knows all of the information for a test. He's studied for that test. He's got the knowledge to pass that test, but then fails that test because he or she panics under the pressure or the anxiety during that test. You see, the disciples failed this test. They failed to take the knowledge that they had. They failed to take their faith and then fully apply it in the situation. The faith had not been fully developed, and they were not ready to use it. They knew Jesus to be Messiah. They had followed him. They saw his mighty works and deeds. They traveled with him. They watched him heal all types of ailments. They saw him heal crippled men. They saw him heal blind men. They saw him heal the sick. They witnessed his miracles, and yet in this text, they had doubt. In this moment, like many of us here, fear won out over faith. Like us, they had entrusted their lives and soul to Jesus. They believed in him for salvation, but in a moment of fear, they were overwhelmed by their emotions. Their faith was genuine as they called out to him, "Master, Master," but again, it was weak. So how many of us can relate to this story? How many of us here have succumbed to fear or anxiety? How many of us have placed our hope and trust in Christ, yet as soon as the smallest of storms comes down upon us, we collapse underneath it? Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's saying to each and every one of us, where's your faith? It does not mean that we are absolutely faithless, but he's telling us a few things. Number one, he's telling us to believe in his sovereignty. He is sovereign, and he is in control of all things. Is there anything in our lives, anything that God is not sovereign over? If we believe then that he is sovereign, let us demonstrate that. Demonstrate it in belief, in trust, and in faith. Secondly, we must believe in his wisdom. So many times we doubt or question what's taking place, yet we have no idea about God's plan or God's providence. Scripture teaches us that he works all things to the good of those who love him. Do you believe that? That he works all things to the good of those that love him, even though your circumstances may at the time be telling you something different. Why do we doubt his plans? Why do we doubt his plans when we face the slightest bit of discomfort or inconvenience? We don't like that word, inconvenience. If we believe that he is perfectly wise, let us demonstrate that in faith and in trust in him. Third, we must believe in his love for us. He loves us. Romans 8, 38 through 39 states, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from him. Nothing. The text doesn't say, nor anything else in all creation, except for the storm that you're going to face on the lake. Well, that may separate you. It doesn't say nothing will separate you except for the difficulties you're going to have in the workplace. Nothing will separate us from his love. We believe that. We believe that he loves us perfectly and he loves us unconditionally. Then let us demonstrate that in faith and in trust. Fourth, we must believe in his faithfulness to his people. 1 Corinthians 1:9 states this, "He will sustain you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." Not mostly faithful, sometimes faithful, occasionally faithful. No, he is always faithful. Deuteronomy 3:16, which states this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Again, if we believe that God is faithful, let us demonstrate that faith and trust. You've got to remember these truths, that God is sovereign. He is wise. He loves us, and he is faithful to his people and to his word. Therefore, be anxious for nothing, as Scripture says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, Christ is forever present in the life of the church. He is continually revealing himself to his people through his word and through his spirit. Let him then be the focus of our hearts during our times of trouble. Let it be the focus of our minds when we are faced with fear. His presence provides us with strength, greater faith, and trust in him. And I want to add this, that our faith should also add fervency to our prayer life. And it should shield us from fear and anxiety. Let me remind you of Ephesians 6:16. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." And it's interesting that Paul uses this shield as an example for faith, because when he wrote this, the Romans at the time had a shield that they used. It was called a scutum. And this type of shield, it was a very large shield, and it would completely cover a soldier. It was like the size of a small door. And this type of shield was not used just to deflect attacks, but it was also used offensively to push back opposing soldiers. Further, when the soldiers fought as a group, a line of them, they would hold their shields together to form a barrier around themselves. And these shields, when made wet, they would extinguish flaming arrows. See, the shield was of vital importance to a soldier. It completely covered them. It provided a blanket of protection. And it was meant to be taken up in all circumstances. And it was the first barrier against the enemy's attack. They didn't wait until after they had already been shot with arrows to pull the shield. The shield was to protect them from the arrows. See, our faith is our shield, and Paul gives us here such a beautiful picture of that faith, because it completely covers us against the attacks from our enemy. It protects our hearts, it protects our minds, and our faith is essential to our walk with Christ and necessary for us to overcome fear. And I want to add this quickly too. The word patience. It's another tough word. In this story, Jesus, he immediately awoke. They called him, he immediately awoke, he immediately rebuked the storm. However, he doesn't always calm our storms so quickly. Many times it is while we are waiting on him when we learn to trust and depend on Christ. Now again, as I close that particular verse, really, one of the purposes of my sermon today was to confirm our faith in Christ as the one who is in control of all things. It was also to renew and to deepen that faith in Christ. Now, many of you here I recognize and I know, but I want to say this because I don't know the condition of everyone's heart. But if you're here today, and if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, then I encourage you to do that today. He is the only one who can save you from your troubles and your fears. He's the only one who can offer you forgiveness for your sins, and there is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. And the Bible does not say that tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year is the day of salvation. But the Bible states today is the day. Now is the time. So don't hesitate. Don't put off such significant a decision. We are all lost. We're all broken. We are all weak and apart from God without Christ. But when we call out to him, like the disciples did in our text today, he will answer you and he will save you. You're lost and in need of God. Christ is the only answer that provides real hope. If you don't know him, find him today. If you're like the disciples in the storm and absolutely helpless, cry out for Jesus. You see, the winds and the waves in our story, they were not free to choose. The winds and the waves were not free to choose whether or not to follow the words of Jesus. However, each and every one of us is. And what will you decide to do? Will you turn to him and cry out to him? I urge you to do that. Place your hope, your faith in Christ. He will establish you and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. If you are here and you know Christ, and I want you to remember this story. When you're struggling with fear or anxiety about something happening in your life, remember that Christ is in control over all things. You see, by definition, God is in everything. It's either he is in everything or he's in nothing at all. But if he's not in absolutely everything, then He can't be God. So let this message renew your faith and confirm for you a deep trust in Christ. Learn to demonstrate faith in your circumstances. Learn to rest and find peace with God. This morning you read about an unforgettable lesson regarding the power and authority and might of Jesus. Here's what I want you to remember. That power, that might, that's still available today. It wasn't just here for the disciples in Luke 8, but it is still available today. And as I close, remember this also. The power is still available, and Jesus is still the same God today as he was in the Gospel of Luke. Even though our circumstances may be real, our God is stronger and mightier than anything we could ever face. Like the disciples on a boat, I love this analogy, this picture. Like the disciples on the boat were all on a journey. They were sailing across a lake to go to the other side, and we are sailing through life until we also reach the other side. And along the way in life, we will face storms. It's inevitable. And let us learn to grasp a hold of the incredible truths regarding the authority and the power of our God. They are important truths and ones that will hold us upright and grounded in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we come to you now in prayer that these truths that we've heard today in your word might be grounded and established in our hearts and in our spirits. Help us, Lord, not to be so consumed many times with our situation or our circumstances, and rather being laser pointed on our fear. Help us to be laser pointed on Christ. To remember the story that we read here in Luke 8, that it might encourage us and strengthen us. Help us to walk in faith, knowing that you are almighty. We love you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.